If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to start in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. I want to bring a few messages, I don't know how many, on the subject of knowing our God, knowing our God. Probably, for many of you, this will not be new, but we need to be reminded continually of who that our God is. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 is where we'll start this morning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Someone has rightly said, I believe, that one of the most important things about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. One of the most important things about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Somebody might say, well, I think there's a God. Isn't that good enough? But we have to understand that just a vague, nebulous idea of some kind of a higher power somewhere is not what God has revealed in His Word. But we rather are to have our minds filled with the knowledge of who that our God is. And how do we know who that God is? How do we know what He's like? How do we know His character and His nature and His attributes? Well, we know that because of His Word. God in His goodness has revealed Himself to us through the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, we do not need to be ignorant of God. We do not need to be ignorant of God. Recently, and I'm thankful for these reports, don't get me wrong, but recently in the news, you've seen a lot of things about an uptick in the economy. Reports come out every month where the health of the economy is improving, and there's a sense of positivity, that there's more jobs that have been added, the unemployment rate is getting lower, and companies are giving bonuses. And you could look at it and say, I think as a nation, we're doing better. We're doing well. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful. Thank God for blessings of the economy, for people to have jobs. We don't minimize that at all. But when you would measure the real health of our nation, the ultimate health of our nation, it would have to be, how are we in relation to God? Because even if our economy was booming off the charts, where are we in relation to God? Brothers and sisters, we as the people of God, we must know our God. It's not optional. It's not minor. It's a big deal. We must know our God. One of the most important things about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. And when we know God, and the more that we know God, and let's just say this, none of us know Him perfectly, and for all eternity we'll be discovering more of the glory of God. He'll be continually, I believe, unveiling Himself before us. We'll never get to the end of His greatness and His majesty and His glory. But the more that we know of Him now, and we're on this quest now as His people to know Him in a deeper way, not only to know Him, to know Him in every way, to know God stretches our minds to the maximum. But to know God rightly doesn't just mean that we know a lot of facts about God. When we know God rightly, it shapes who that we are. The more deeply that we know God, the more that it shapes our thoughts and our attitudes and our desires and the things that we seek after. To know God is to shape us and to transform us. To know God is to fill our souls with delight and with joy. To know God is to bring us to humility before such a great one. To know God is to fill the soul. To know God is to have life and to have it more abundantly. This is what it is to know God. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it's a great joy to know God, and it's to have a powerful impact upon our lives. Now, here's the miracle of grace. We just sang about the wonderful grace of God. Here's the miracle of grace, that without grace, you and I hate God. You might say, Brother Tim, that's a little bit too strong. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I may not really serve Jesus, but I don't hate God. But the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is opposed, it's hostile to God. Now, the depraved heart may have a view of God that he or she likes and says, well, this is God, and so I like this kind of a God. But the God of the Bible, we by nature don't want Him. We don't want Him. We're like Pharaoh. Whenever Moses said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? I should serve Him. That's our carnal heart without grace. Who's God? I should listen to Him. But the miracle of God's love and His grace is that He takes a rebellious, blind, sinful heart and transforms the heart to where that heart loves God. And the heart wants to see God. And the heart wants to know God. And the heart wants to honor God and to worship Him. So it's a beautiful miracle of grace. If you have interest this morning and you say, yes, I love the God of the Bible. I want to serve Him. I want to know Him better. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God for His wonderful grace in our lives. Let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I really want to just camp out here this morning. And what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is what we call a doxology. A lot of times this happens in Paul's writings, but in many of the writings of Scripture, Paul's riding along, and all of a sudden, it's like my dad says, it's like an underground geyser. It's like, whew, this geyser flows up, and it's this doxology, this praise to God. Now listen, we learn a lot about God in the doxologies of the Bible. We learn a lot about His nature. We learn a lot about His character. So let's say it this way. Here's how that knowing God, again, should shape us and transform us. Is that high theology, which that just means the study of God, right? High theology should lead to high doxology. High theology, a deep knowledge of God, should lead to great praise and worship to God. You know one of the worst things that could happen to our church? Is that we would be a people who have a lot of head knowledge, but our heart is cold as a piece of ice. That's one of the worst things that could happen to us. That's like the churches in Revelation that Jesus said, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. To know God should cause us to be filled with rapturous praise of God. Wow, look at this great God that we serve. To know God should cause us to be in awe of Him and to be moved by Him, to be dazzled by His glory and His majesty. So that's where how Paul was. So I hope that the Lord will help us to get there in our hearts this morning. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is closing out this letter. He'd been writing to the young preacher Timothy, and he's charging him to be faithful. And in the midst of this charge, he just goes off in this praise to the Lord. So we'll start reading in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the doxology. Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What do we have in this glorious doxology? You want to write these down? Here's what we have. We have the blessed God. The blessed God. We'll explain what that means. We have the sovereign God. We have the immortal God. And we have the majestic God. That's what we have. We have the blessed God, the sovereign God, the immortal God, and the majestic God. He says in His times that Christ is going to reveal. Now, we can know this by faith now, but when He returns, He's going to reveal God. God will be revealed in His glory before all the world to see. So He says, which in His times He shall show. And He says, who is this God? He's the blessed God. In chapter 1 of this chapter, in verse 11, it's the same expression as used about God. 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Interesting expression, isn't it? We talk about God blessing us, don't we? But here we have God is called the blessed God. And here's what it actually means. It really means this. It's the idea of one who's well off. So whenever we read the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're saying this person is well off. They're in a blessed condition. Because God has made them to be poor in spirit. He's done a work of grace in their life. We talk about God being the blessed God. It means that God is well off in and of Himself. It means that God is happy. That God is full. That God is complete just because He is Himself. That within God, we use these terms, that God is self-sufficient. That God is self-satisfied. That He's independent, and that He has need of nothing. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. God is self-sufficient. He is self-satisfied. He is independent. He is in need of nothing. Now, from the very beginning of our existence, we are needy people, aren't we? We can't even, I mean, in the womb, it's a miracle how that baby grows, totally dependent for life upon the mother. And then the baby is born, and this child can't change themselves, can't feed themselves, and it keeps on going like that for a while. For a while, they can't even tie their shoes, can't put their clothes on, can't protect themselves, don't have good sense to not walk in the road. We're dependent creatures. Gets a little bit better, right, as we go along, hopefully. Gets a little bit better, get a little more independence. But you know what the Scripture says? Paul said, he said, it's in Him that we live, that we move, and that we have our very being. We're dependent creatures. No matter how sophisticated we get, no matter how advanced we get, we depend upon God for every breath that we draw. We're dependent creatures. But God, He needs nothing. He's dependent on nothing. God doesn't need air to breathe. God doesn't need food to eat. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need someone to protect Him. God is in need of nothing. God is full in and of Himself. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was preaching in Greece, in Athens, Greece, he was preaching to these pagan philosophers, and he's preaching them about the true God. So he says in verse 25 that this God is not worshipped with men's hands, because they were bringing offerings to their gods. And he says, our God doesn't need a meat offering. He doesn't need these offerings. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. I love that. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And then in Romans chapter 11, in another doxology that Paul spoke, in Romans 11 and verse 35, he's speaking of God. He says, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, he says here, God has not received anything that He didn't have before. See, here's the picture. Here's the true picture. God is not a God who is somehow lacking, and then we filled Him up. See, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's the reality is we were lacking, and God came and filled us up. We had a need, and God came and met that need, because He's the independent, full, and complete God, but God needs nothing. He's happy in and of Himself. Take that even a little step further. Do you know this? That God does not need you or me. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? We sometimes think, well, God, Lord, it's a good thing I'm on Your team. You know, I'm really doing a lot for You. If You didn't have me, where would things be? Do you know that God doesn't need any of us? The right picture of God is not that God was somehow had a hole in His heart and He just had to save some people to fill Him up. No, He didn't need us. He was complete of Himself, but here's the miracle, that He still desired us. That's the miracle, isn't it? He didn't need us, but He still chose and desired us and sent His Son to redeem a bride for Himself, even though God did not need us. So He's the blessed God who's in need of nothing, but He's the fountain of life and of blessing to all. So God is the blessed God, Paul says. He needs nothing. He has everything. But yet, in His mercy and His love, He chose to be a God to people, even though we added nothing to Him. So He's the blessed God. But then we look in our text here, and we note that He also is the sovereign God. Paul says, in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now you know, I'm not trying to show off because I'm not a Greek scholar, right? But I'm just really excited about this Greek expression. But the New Testament was written in Greek. You know that, right? So if you're taking notes, write down these two words. You've got to write them down for me. Just do me a favor. Monos dunastes. Okay, the first one is monos. M-O-N-O-S. The second word is dunastes. D-U-N-A-S-T-E-S. Just makes me feel better already that you wrote that down. Monos dunastes. The only potentate. The word monos is the idea of only single. So we think about monogamy versus polygamy, single, exclusive, only. We have a little board game that we play called Monopoly. The goal there is to what? Is to dominate, right? You win the market. We talk about monopolies. The government tries to keep there from being monopolies in the market. If Ford was the only company that made automobiles, they would have a monopoly. Nobody else sells them. They would have an exclusive right and sovereignty over the market. They would rule it. They would control it. If Thankfully, they don't, right? We got all kind of dry competition, drive the prices down, helps the quality of the product, all of those things. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, God has a monopoly. God has a monopoly. He has a monopoly on sovereignty. He has a monopoly on power. He has a monopoly on authority. He's the Most High God. He's monos dinostes. And dinostes is this word potentate, which is kind of old English. It means a sovereign. It means a ruler, a prince. So God is the monos dinostes. He's the exclusive, the single, the only sovereign, the only ruler, the only prince over all. So this is the idea of the Most High God, of the God who is supreme, who's first in rank. This idea is so profound when you get to the depths of it, but it also is so simple that even a child can understand it. Even a child can understand that God's up top and nobody else can get on top of Him. That God's the king of the hill and nobody can knock Him off the hill. These childlike, that these concepts that a child can understand, isn't it sad that sometimes we forget them? Sometimes we live as if God got kicked off the hill. We sometimes live as if He's not the Most High. Paul says, Timothy, you be faithful to the charge God's given you, because in His times He's going to show who's the monos dinostes. He's going to show who's the only ruler, the only sovereign over all. Now, in our system of government, we have three branches in the federal government, right? We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. The legislative branch is supposed to make the laws, and the judicial branch is supposed to interpret the laws, and the executive branch is supposed to carry out the laws. And it was designed that way on purpose with a system called what? Checks and balances. Because the founders knew that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So they said, we got to check this thing. We can't just give one branch of government the whole deal. We got to check them. We got to hold them back. Why do I say all that? The only potentate has no checks and balances. And that's a good thing. Because power doesn't corrupt Him. Because this God who has all power is also holy. And He's also wise. He also rules perfectly and completely. And there's no need for Him to have checks and balances. God is sovereign over all. You know that God never has a day where He's worried? You and I fight with that, don't we? He never has a day He's worried. God's not afraid of the future. He's ruling, He's reigning, even in the midst of all this, what appears to us as crazy chaos in our world. God is sovereign, ruling in this world. That's to give us strength. That's to give us peace. That's to cause us to worship and to praise Him. So God doesn't have checks and balances. There's also what we do not believe in, the concept of dualism. The concept of dualism is that God and Satan are pretty much equal. And they're just duking it out, and may the best man win kind of deal. Oh, aren't you glad that's not true? Somebody said this, that the devil is God's devil. You know that? God's sovereign over the devil. God can pull the devil back anytime He wants. God rules and reigns over him. He's not some rogue out there that God is like, oh no, look at what the devil's done. God is sovereign over all of His creation. And don't we love to read about what He's going to do with the enemy at the last day? When He throws him in the pit and it's all done. It's all done. Why? Because God rules and reigns over all. Not dualism. We're not pulling for our guy. We're not hoping our guy wins. No, the sovereign, holy, Most High God rules over all. So it's not checks and balances. It's not dualism. One of the most glorious concepts I think we get of this business of God being the Most High is in the book of Daniel. Let's read a little bit in the book of Daniel. Brother Jim, he stole one of my verses, and I was so glad he did this morning in the scripture reading. It's one I was going to read. Think about the book of Daniel. I think it's 12 times in this book that God is referred to as the Most High. So the Lord's telling us something in this book. The Most High, the Supreme. Now think about this. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is written in a what we might call a global context, to use a 21st century term, right? In a global context. See, in those times, in the ancient world, sometimes they would think of gods as regional gods. Well, there's the god of the Philistines over there, and he's pretty strong. There's the god of the Ammonites over there, and there's the god of Israel, and he's pretty good in Israel. And one of these gods is going to win when these two nations go to war. But in the book of Daniel, and of course all throughout the Old Testament, we find out that we're not dealing with a regional God. We're not dealing with an American God. We're not dealing with a Western God. We're dealing with the God of all the universe. So in the book of Daniel, what happened? Because of their sin, God brought the Babylonians to judge Israel. And so they were, Daniel and many were brought back as exile captives to Babylon. And listen, if you lived in Babylon at that time, imagine if you were to go tour their military. You'd be like, whoa, these people, wow, they're pretty impressive. If you go tour their bank accounts, you'd be like, wow. And you were to see their buildings and their structures, you'd say, wow, this is the place to be. This is the world power. They've got wealth, they've got might, they've got influence. This is the world power. And God used this as a backdrop. God used this as a backdrop to display who the Most High God really is. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He saw all that he built. He said, look at my power. Look at my glory. Look at my might. You know, as a fellow sinner, I kind of pity the guy. We probably would do the same thing, wouldn't we? But look at what I've done. Look at my glory. Look at all these buildings. Look at the nations I've conquered. Look at my wealth. Look at my power. Worship me, was his idea. So what did God say? God says, I'm going to teach Nebuchadnezzar something. And in the process of teaching him something, I'm going to teach a lot of people something. So here was the message that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. When he had this terrible dream, and Daniel comes and he interprets the dream for him. He says, this is what it means. Verse 24, notice how many times we read the phrase, the Most High. So Daniel 4, verse 24 says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And it happened. He was a madman. He lost it. Until God showed him, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the Most High, I'm the Most High. Then verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he'd eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Strange, I know. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God taught Nebuchadnezzar who is the Most High. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that majestic? Isn't that encouraging? See, faith can see beyond what the physical eye can see. At that time, and if you lived at that time, you would say Babylon's the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar's the Most High. If that's all that you could see. But the eye of faith believes the Word of God and can look past all of that and say, Lord, no matter how... We were watching some of the State of the Union the other night. All this power and wealth and influence in one room. And I thought, God's the Most High over all of that. These are just men and women who are going to live and die, be here for a while, and then be gone. But God, His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. So no wonder Paul is filled with this doxology. And remember, in Paul's times, the Roman Empire was the one who ruled. Paul knew by the eye of faith, it's not Babylon, it's not Rome, it's the God of heaven, who's the blessed God and the sovereign God, who's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. Listen, in this world today, there's many regimes, many dynasties, many powerful individuals who are ruling. But I want you to know God is ruling over them. God's ruling over them. Not a square inch in this universe where God is not Lord, ruling, and reigning. And how that encourages and strengthens us. But let me ask you this question. Because nobody here so far has said, I don't believe that. I don't believe He's the Most High. Let me ask you this question. Is God the Most High in your heart? See, nobody's arguing with the doctrine. We believe it on paper. But is God the Most High in your soul, in your mind, in your life? Does God get priority in your life? Do you treat God as if He's the Most High? Or are you the Most High? That's how we live a lot, isn't it? We live a lot of times, I'm the Most High. I call the shots. I don't want to do that. I want to go my way. It's my plan, my agenda. God, I want you to help me in my agenda so I can do what I want to do. Instead of saying, Lord, what's your agenda? What's your will? What's your way? What does your word say? Is God the Most High in your life? And how this truth should bring us to great awe and worship, but also to great humility. To great humility. That, you know what? It is not about me. It's not about you. That's a concept the Lord has to teach us over and over and over again, doesn't he? We live this life as if it's about me. The world is centered around me. And you know what? Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 37 of Daniel 4. Here's how he summed it up. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, get this, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That was one of the takeaways for Nebuchadnezzar. God's the Most High, he reigns, he rules, and those who walk in pride, he can bring them low. He can abase them. What does the Scripture tell us? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Scripture tells us that God brings the proud down low, but he exalts the humble. He honors the humble. So may we be a people who humble ourselves before God, not living as if we're Most High, but living as if he's Most High, and we're living on his agenda for his glory. And may we also bow to his providence in our lives. You ever resist God? Say, Lord, what are you doing? Get angry with God? Don't like how God's ruling his universe? Don't like how God's working in your life or not doing the things you want him to do? Listen, the way of peace is to bow before the Most High and say, Lord, your ways are good. Your ways are right. Your ways are perfect. Even though I can't understand, I cannot fathom it all. So he's the sovereign Lord. He's the blessed God. But back in our text, not only is he the blessed God, not only is he the sovereign God, but Paul says here that he's the immortal God in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality. Now, the word immortality literally means deathlessness. Deathlessness. Now, our souls are immortal, but they didn't get that immortality from their own, right? It's derived immortality. Our souls, whether the wicked or the righteous, will go on for all eternity, will exist for all eternity. But that immortality arises in God. It starts from him. It's derived from him. So when we think about God being the immortal God, compare that with the world around you. Where do we live? We live in a mortal world. We even have like those statistics of they talk about infant mortality. We have to think about statistics like that in this world. It's a dying world. We all age. We get sick. We get infirm. We get weak. We perish. We die. But God is the immortal God. Now, wouldn't it be sad beyond measure if I were to stand before you next Sunday and say, folks, I have some terrible news, but the Most High has perished. The Most High is no more. He was mortal like the rest of us. It was a great ride for a while, but now he's gone. That this God who's perfect and holy and just and righteous and all wise, that somehow he's mortal, he's expired. But isn't it true that we know differently that he's the immortal God? He's the invincible God. He's the indestructible God. And don't you know that Satan hates that truth? Don't you know that he wishes God could be, I could get rid of God, I could get rid of him, off, put him off the scene. God in his holiness, God in his grace, God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom is eternal and will exist in all of his glory forever and forever and forever. Now you talk about something to give you stability in your life. That'll give you stability. A lot of things are not sure. A lot of things we don't know, but this we know. This we know. That God will endure. Now, we sang the song based off of Psalm 100 this morning. That his mercies are sure. Rather, it's the last part of Psalm 23 that says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, if God's not immortal, I can't get comfort from that because it might not work out. But no, because he's immortal, because he endures, because he's eternal, we can say, surely, surely his goodness, surely his mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he's the immortal God. A couple of centuries ago, there was this really bad guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a philosopher. He was smart. He was an expert. You know what he said? Three words. God is dead. You know, during the time of that era with a lot of philosophers, there was a euphoria among secular people because they thought they'd found a way to live without having to have religion. Because religion, for the good and the bad, had permeated Europe, and these philosophers, they thought, we have euphoria now. We found a way to live. We have wisdom. We have intelligence. And now we can live without the shackles of religion and of God. And they had a euphoria so much they could make these bold statements like Nietzsche, and nobody, you know, he could get away with it, saying, God's dead. He's done. What's the reality? The name of Jesus Christ is still worshipped all over this world. Isn't that awesome? The name of Christ is exalted and honored and lifted up. There's still Bibles being printed. There's still people worshiping God, not as many as we'd like, right? But God still rules and reigns. And one of the evidences, there's still a people who know Him and who serve Him and who worship Him. Why? Because He's immortal. He's immortal. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot decay. He cannot get weak. He cannot get infirm. He cannot perish. And because we know that, we know we have a future. Because we know He's the eternal God, He's given to us what? Eternal life to His people. So He's the blessed God, and He's the sovereign God, and He's the immortal God. But last and certainly not least, He's the majestic God. Notice this expression, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Dwelling in the light. It's speaking of His majesty, and it's such a bright and glorious light that no man can even approach unto it, and no man has seen it nor can see it. What was everybody saying during the time of the eclipse back in the summer? Be careful, get your right glasses. Why? Because you cannot look at that sun for very long before it blinds you. Well, just magnify that truth 1,000 times over with the holy, bright, brilliant display of the glory of God. Now, Moses was someone that we said that we know he was close to God, right? I mean, he went up on the mountain and talked to God and all that. Remember what Moses asked in Exodus 33? Great thing he asked for, which we need to ask for. He said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And what did God tell Moses? A godly man. He said, Moses, no man can see my face and live. That is to say that right now, if God were to reveal himself to us in all of his glory, in all of his brilliance, we would shrivel up and die. That's the distance. That's the holiness. That's the majesty. That's the glory of God. He dwells in the light. His purity, holiness, that nobody can approach into, who no man has seen nor can see. Do you treat God as majestic? Do you honor God as being holy? As being transcendent, a cut above, 1,000 cuts above, separate from any other. You know why the Lord, one of the reasons He told us to not make any graven images? Because nothing can be rightly compared to Him. What if you say, I want to make a statue that depicts God's love and we can worship that. So maybe we'll get a mother with her infant. And there's a lot of love there. But that's nothing compared to the love of God. Somebody said, well, let's get a soldier on a battlefield and he falls on the grenade so his men are spared. That's an amazing sacrifice. But it's nothing compared to the love of God. Or somebody said, well, let's make something to show the power. Let's get an atomic bomb, or let's show something with great power, a hurricane. And nothing can be compared to the power of God. So, He dwells in this holy light. He's a God of majesty. So brothers and sisters, please, please, don't ever say, He's the big man upstairs. The big man upstairs. As if he's one of us. As if he's kind of like us and just a little bit better. Do you know what Abraham said before God? He said, "Lord, I am dust and ashes before you. I am nothing before you. You are holy. You are like no other." You remember when Isaiah saw the vision of God? And the seraphims, the angelic creatures, were flying around. They had three pairs of wings, and two of their wings they covered their feet. And two they flew, and two they covered their face before God, even the angels who don't have any sin. And what did they say? "Hey, look, there's the big guy upstairs." No. What did they say? They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There ought to be about us a holy sense of awe of our God. I think sometimes, don't get me wrong, let's come to church and laugh and see each other. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the house of God, let's remember in whose presence we meet. Let's remember when we gather together to sing that we are singing to one who is great and majestic. That we're not a social club, right? That we're people of the living and the holy God. Now here's the glory. Here's more glory, right? We might say, "Man, if he's like that, let me just stay home," right? If he's like that, why even try to approach him to him? Here's the awe. This holy God to whom nobody can come before because he's so holy. Guess what? He has come to us. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Jesus came in humility. Though Jesus is holy, the holy Son of God, he took on human flesh and he touched lepers. And he forgave prostitutes. And he healed people who were sick. And he called sinners to himself. And said, "Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And they criticized him, and it was right. He said, "This is a man who eats with sinners. And he receives sinners. He's the friend of sinners." Isn't that awesome? See, grace is not very special unless you see the holiness. Say, why would this God who's so holy, who's so far above us, in comparison with whom we're just dust and ashes, why would he come and suffer and love and redeem us? Wonderful grace of Jesus. It is higher than a mountain, right? It is deeper than the sea. It is beyond our best explanation. This holy God. Now, as we think about this doxology, knowing our God, he's the blessed God. He's the sovereign God. He's the immortal God. He's the majestic God. Before we close, a couple of ways to think about this. This is the God to whom you pray. Prayer life need a jolt? Meditate on a doxology before you pray sometimes. I'm about to come before the immortal. I can come to the immortal God and it's okay. I'm accepted with Him. He wants me to come to Him. God dwells in this holy light, but I can come to the holy light through Christ. This is the God I pray to, the blessed God who's not poor, he's not weak, he doesn't need anything, he's all sufficient. This is the God I come to and pray. He's immortal, he's not going anywhere. He's solid, I can trust him. This is the God to whom you pray. Furthermore, this is the God who's made promises to his people. When think about the promises of God, well, think about the one who made the promises. So the immortal, holy, majestic, all-sufficient, sovereign God has made promises to His people. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you." This is the God against whom we sin. Kind of makes sin appear pretty sinful, doesn't it? We don't sin against just a common old being. We don't sin against just the guy up there. We sin against the Holy One, the Blessed One, the Majestic One, the Immortal One. And then finally, to comfort us in our sins, right? Is this the God who's come and who's brought salvation? He's come and he's brought salvation. And he calls sinners to turn away from their sins and to turn to him. He calls sinners and tells sinners that only in his Son is there forgiveness and cleansing and redemption. And a God so mighty, a God so glorious, listen, he doesn't just try to save, he saves. Isn't that good? Hebrews says he saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ. All those who come to God through Christ, He saves to the uttermost, completely, totally. So this immortal God is successful in His salvation. This happy God will be happy with His salvation. This sovereign God will save who He intends to save. And this majestic God will save a people to bring us to His majesty. I don't know what it all means. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. Is that just talking about this side of glory? I don't know. 1 John says, we will see Him as He is. I don't know how to shake all that out. But I do know this. It'll be great. It'll be better than what we see now. And the only way we could see it, because He cleansed us and washed us and brought us to Himself. So may we be a people who know our God, and may we be filled with delight and awe and humility, and may we treat God as the Most High. Let's pray. Thank You, dear Lord, for the riches of Your Word that we've tried to glean from this morning. We ask, Lord, that You would take the things that have been spoken, and that by Your blessed Spirit, Lord, that You would apply them to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, may we be excited about what a great God that we have. May we be humble before You, but also joyful. And may we be thankful, and may we be filled with praise for who that You are. In Jesus' name, and amen.